Are we ready? You guys are going out. Oh, I've worked really hard to be really PC because the kids were going to be in. Now I've got a license to go. If you've got kids and you want them to go, Jen's heading out to look after them. Who's sad about today? It is our last sermon message about David. Even though David's life goes on a little bit longer, we're going to cut it off because we've got camp next week and we've got a few other things to get through, like the Sunday after camp, two Sundays away, Jess is going to preach. Anyway, today we're looking at the story of David and Absalom, Absalom being one of his sons. So I didn't do the reading because the reading is five chapters and I didn't think you guys would last that long. So if you want to follow it through, it starts in chapter 14 of 2 Samuel. But we've sort of got to recap a bit. Don't forget that David struggled to become king. Eventually, he arrives in Jerusalem. He makes this the royal city, the capital. He's enthroned there. He's not allowed to build a temple for God, even though he's got a flash palace and all the rest of it. And David is stuck in Jerusalem, and the army goes out at the time of battle, and he doesn't go. He stays at home, even though he is supposed to be leading the army into war. And we know what happened. He gets up from his nana nap, and he's walking around the roof, and he espies a beautiful woman, and the rest has gone down in history. He grabs hold of Bathsheba. He rapes her. We looked at the Me Too movement and what that means. And to add to that great big hoary sin, he goes off and he gets Uriah killed in the battle. When we stopped at that, we looked at the sins of David, his hypocrisy and laziness for staying home and sending out the army, which was being disobedient to God's call on him as king. His next sin was coveting his neighbor's wife, which goes against the Ten Commandments. There was lust involved. The Bible talks quite a bit about getting control of that. There was adultery, if you want to be polite, rape, if you just want to call it what it was. There was premeditated murder and the organization of that. There was the complete abuse of his ultimate power as king, which is a sin. And there was also the indifference that he showed when Uriah was put to death. And then a challenge came to him through the prophet Nathan. Quite a strong challenge. David, to his credit, listens to it and responds in repentance. I have sinned against the Lord. Boy, he'd sinned against a few other people as well. But sinning against the Lord, he was admitting. Nathan pronounced forgiveness over him for his sin. But David has to live the rest of his life with the consequence of the sin, and we looked at that. The consequence of his sin starts playing out. In what Nathan said, he said, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you, even from your own household." And some other versions, that the sword will not escape your family. And if you think of it, that Jesus comes from David's line. Jesus is also a victim of violence. The 2 weeks that I wasn't here, we heard about Amnon raping his sister Tamar. An act of sexual violence, inexcusable. And David chose not to discipline his son. 2 years after that, Absalom kills Amnon. An act of political violence disguised as justice. And David chose not to discipline this son either. And this is where we pick up. Absalom flees from Jerusalem and lives estranged from David and the rest of the royal household for 3 years. And in this chapter, just tucked in sort of as a throwaway line, it also mentions that Absalom is darn good looking and has amazing hair. Which is really interesting because in the Old Testament, bald people got a hard rap. Absalom is living away. David is living in Jerusalem, his father. And through some skullduggery and manipulation, Joab, the leader of the army, works on David. And eventually Absalom comes back to live in Jerusalem. But David says he is not to see me. This is another 2 years. So for 5 years, these two have been apart. Absalom killed his brother. David hasn't talked to him. David hasn't seen him. David chose not to discipline his son. Now, don't forget, we've got to keep this in perspective of the whole story. Don't forget that right at the beginning when we were dealing with Samuel anointing David, or even further back, anointing Saul as king, it's what the people wanted. They wanted a king just like all the other nations around them, a king. And what they were saying was also, in this kingship, we want heirs to rise up and take the kingship. It should have been Jonathan, but Saul's whole family has been wiped out. David is the new king, so who should be the heir to the throne? Amnon. He's the eldest. Oh, but he's dead. Why? Because Absalom killed him. Why? Because Absalom has this little plan in his heart. That's why I call it political violence. He wanted to be heir. He wanted to be the next king. David could discipline an army. David could take a rat bag looking group of people hiding in the caves of Adullam and make them into mighty warriors with such loyalty that they were feared by the nations around them. But he couldn't discipline his own kids. Chapter 15. Absalom starts organizing a coup. Or, if we were using phonics, coup. Yeah, the English language is dumb, eh? Coop is what I keep my chickens in. Coup is what happened in Fiji about 20 years ago. Anyway, Absalom starts organizing it. He starts desiring something that isn't his to take. So what does he do? He starts organizing it, and now he's got a group of soldiers with chariots. Whoopee whoopee. He takes the initiative to sit at the gates of Jerusalem and become judge for the people, to win favour with the Israelites. And it actually says that he stole the hearts of the Israelites. How long does he keep doing this? 4 years. 4 years he is planning this. He's got this scheme. And eventually he asks David, by this stage they're talking, to whether he could go to Hebron. And so he goes to Hebron, and this is where he rallies his troops together to come and take the title of king off David. What's David's response? Well, his response should have come years before this. He should have got out his stick and given him a good... Oh no, that's violence, eh? He should have stuck him in the naughty corner. Are you allowed to do that now? Or do you just have to reason with him? Okay. My oldest boy said, if you don't like the way I turned out, that's because you didn't smack me enough as a kid. Anyway, back to this. Absalom is rallying his troop. What does David do? He flees Jerusalem with his family and his men. He just runs away and says, oh, well, if he wants it, he can have it. And I've been thinking a lot as I've read through these chapters again and again, right back from even the fact that he didn't lead the army out before he met Bathsheba. And I wonder whether we've done a disservice to David in all of this, and that no one recognised that he had depression. I don't know. It's just my thought. I just throw it in there. Because he's not engaging with things the way he should be. Especially after Bathsheba. He just seems to lull back into, oh well, if he can have it, let's walk away. So David walks off. He goes towards the Jordan. He's got his men with him. And then there's a bit of spy versus spy, espionage. David sends out some guys to see what Absalom's doing. Absalom has come into town. He's promoted himself to being king. He gets some advice to prove that he is king in Jerusalem. When David left, he left 10 concubines. And so Absalom had his way with them. More sexual violence against women. And that is just copycat of what other kings would do. If you got rid of a king and you became king, you grabbed hold of all of his wives and concubines, you had sex with them to prove to everybody that you are now the new king. No godliness in this at all. Eventually, David rallies his troops. There are two sides, Absalom against David, and they come together in the forests of Ephraim to have a battle. This is the Reader's Digest version of this. Absalom is trotting along on his mule. At this stage, kings would ride mules, not donkeys or horses. And he gets his head caught in a tree branch and is hanging in midair. The mule keeps going and he's hanging there. And most people think that his beautiful hair has caught in the branches and he can't get out. He's just hanging there. Now, before they go to battle, David had already told Joab, look, be gentle with Absalom. So Joab goes up and does a complete opposite and runs his knife through him and makes all his guts spill out on the ground. That's the bit I was going to miss out when there were kids. Absalom dies hanging in a tree. David grieves for his son. There's a lot more to this story. You'll have to go home and read it before you have your nana nap. David eventually returns to Jerusalem as king. And I've been thinking a lot about the fact that here is David as a young boy anointed as king. Everybody, including the present king Saul, knew he was going to be king. And this king fought against him and tried to kill him. This time, it's the other way around. Here is someone wanting to take the kingship off David. So what does this mean for us? What's this whole story of Absalom rising up, trying to take the kingship? The way David reacts, the way that David doesn't discipline his sons, the cross loyalties, the spying, the continual violence through the story, which is what Nathan prophesied. What does it mean for us here, 2018, Hillcrest, Hamilton? Well, it leaves me with just a heap of questions. And I've come up with 10 questions. I'm going to just bring them to you. And if you can answer them in your head, you've done better than me. First question is this. What do you do and how should you act if you perceive that the leader is not doing a good job in their role? See, Absalom looked at David and thought, well, he's not leading them into battle. He's not sitting being judge. He's not doing this. I could do this better. And so my question is, as Christians, what is our response to people who are in authority? Now, I'm not just talking church. I've heard so many sermons about this being about pastors. This is much broader than that. This is, who's in charge at your work? Who's in charge at your school? Who's in charge flipping burgers down at McDonald's? What do you do and how should you act if you perceive that the leader is not doing a good job in their role? That's my first question. Should have had cafe church. It would have been a good discussion topic. Number two, Absalom wanted power. What is it that I want? What's hidden in my heart? What do I covet? Number three, how should have Absalom behaved? How should he have conducted himself? And what is a Christian response? So this is talking about how do you challenge? My fourth question, how do you act when you don't get your own way? And number five, very similar. How do you act when you don't get your own way and you know that you are better than the other person anyway? David's life, when he sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah, his whole life turned to custard after that. There's not a lot of redeeming stuff there. And he lives out under the consequence of his sin. And so I'm left with this number six question: what are the consequences of sin that I am living under? Number seven, what am I reaping that I have sown? Because we've got to be responsible for the things and the actions and the words that we use and our attitudes and our motives and our desires and the things that we covered. We've got to be responsible for that. We can't keep blaming everybody else. So what is it that I am living through now that is my responsibility and a consequence of the sin that I've done? Number eight, what am I reaping from what others have sown? We know that the sins of the fathers are passed on to the children. So what is it in my family and my parents and perhaps even my spouse? How do I move into freedom from what others have done to me? Most of you know that I used to do a lot of work with teenagers with drug and alcohol problems. And one of the things I always did in the counselling sessions is to sit down with a 15, 16-year-old and say, right, let's have a talk about your family. And we go to mum and dad. And so you'd have a 16-year-old struggling majorly with alcohol, and you find that the dad was an alcoholic. And then I said, well, what about grandparents? Oh, I never thought of that. Oh, my grandmother was an alcoholic. And it goes back in the family line, and the sins of the fathers are passed on to the children. So what are we teaching our kids? How do we turn those kids around? The big question is, which generation is it going to stop in? You've got a choice. Which generation? Is it going to stop in this generation, your generation? Or are you going to pass it on to your kids? Number nine. This is for men. You ladies can relax. How do you treat women? It's a big question. Because when I read these, there's a part of me that really cries. Because I've had to deal with the end result of it, of sitting down with women who have been raped and who have been abused all their lives. And I hear their stories and my heart breaks, and it still breaks. So men, how do you treat women? If we go right back to the Genesis story, when God created man and woman, they were created to walk beside each other as equals. And ever since sin came in, women have been dominated and abused by men. In the church as well. That's why I'm absolutely rapt and excited about having people like Bryony come through as a pastoral leader, as an equal, How do you treat woman? Some of you might need to be repentant. Number 10, my last question. Who am I in this story? Who am I in this story? If you put yourself in the story, are you David? Are you someone who is living under the consequences of their sin to a point where maybe there is some depression and so forth, but you're neglecting some of your duties that you're supposed to be doing? And when you are challenged, you think that the best thing to do is just hive off to the Jordan for a swim? Are you Absalom? Are you one of these people who have decided, actually, my way is better than anybody else's way and I'm going to be top dog? Or I'm going to at least force the issue to make them think the same as me? Are you an Absalom or a David where you take pleasure in forcing yourself on to someone else, whether that be verbally, mentally, spiritually or sexually? Are you a Joab who shows great loyalty but also disobedience to the person who is in charge? Who are you in the story? Well, I believe that we are all Absaloms. Now, some of you might wriggle a bit with that label on you. Because we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We might have sinned in a different way from Absalom, but we have a heavenly Father, and we have sinned against him, just as Absalom sinned against David. And we've also all stood in that position knowing that our way is better than God's way because we've lived in our own selfishness. And because of our sin, we have also been separated from our Heavenly Father, just as Absalom was separated from David for 5 years. Just like the prodigal son from our reading this morning, who decided that he wanted his inheritance, and so he forced his father to give him the inheritance so that he could walk away and be sinful and selfish, disregarding the rest of the family. That's us. When you put Father God as the father in the picture, all of us have walked away. All of us have sinned. All of us have done our own thing with total disregard to our Heavenly Father. But there's a huge difference between Absalom and the prodigal son, because Absalom comes back and he was not repentant. He had still got that mindset that he was going to take over. And it cost him his life, with a whole heap of violence towards other people. And the difference between that and the prodigal son is that the prodigal son is sitting in the squalor of a piggery, and he came to his right mind, came to his senses, and realized that he had sinned against his father, and he came back. And why I love the prodigal son's story so much is that you get a picture of a father who is waiting for his son to come back. He's waiting for his son to come back in repentance. And when he was a long way off, he already knew that in the fact that he was coming back, he was repentant, and he ran and embraced him. And that's what our God does to us. Any time that we have gone our own way, in our own selfish way, and we turn back towards him and come back. God's embrace is incredible. His welcome back is incredible. And I will guarantee you that if you come back to God the Father in repentance, that he will do the right thing and he will discipline you, unlike David did. If you are not a follower of Jesus and you're here today, it's because God wanted you to hear this. God wanted you to hear the fact that he is a loving Father and he wants you to return to him. And if that's you today, then I'd be more than happy to talk to you after the service, as would a lot of people here. It's time for you to turn around, stop living your own sinful and selfish way, and to come back to God. And he will embrace you. And he will give you forgiveness for the sins that you have committed. And he will shower you with love and acceptance. And then he will bring his gentle but firm discipline around you. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, this whole story is a story that we need to contemplate about our own thoughts, our own desires, the things that we covet, our opinion of ourselves, our judgments on others, the way we show respect, honor, and love to other people, in particular in this setting to women. We are also the Absaloms that need to come back and humble ourselves in front of a God who is our Father, who loves us. Let's finish with prayer. Jesus, it seems like a tragic way for this mighty king to come to the end of his reign. An upstart son who thinks his way is better. Lord, there are many challenges in this story for us. How do we discipline our children? What do we do with the motives and attitudes in our minds when we think our way is superior to anybody else? What do we covet? How do we treat each other? Lord, for those who have been abused, I would ask that your grace would sit upon them, that you would give them courage on the journey ahead, that your love would be on them, that they would know that they are acceptable to you, and that the harm caused to them should never have happened. It wasn't your plan, it is not your ideal. And that they would come to a place of healing and forgiveness and freedom in you. God, for those who know that they have been in a place where they have abused, God, would you bring repentance? Would you bring your kindness on these people that leads to repentance? And freedom for them from their soul, from their sin. And Jesus, for all of us who are Absaloms, all of us who have gone our own selfish way, not honouring. Like a prodigal son who's walked off. God, may we feel the embrace of the Father as we return. Those of us who are like the older brother, who is also superior to the sinner brother, Lord, that you would change our hearts where we would not hold judgment, but that we would be gracious and kind and welcoming like you are. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we turn to you, your forgiveness and your embrace is instant and so strong and so loving. We thank you that when we come to our senses and we can come to you, that there's not condemnation. We thank you that when we turn to you, we can trust you to guide us and teach us if we are humble enough to learn. And so as a congregation, we open ourselves now to your Spirit, that you would be our teacher, to teach us to be like you. That we would be gracious and kind, loving and patient. Patient with each other, preferring the other above ourselves. Lord, we want to thank you for all that we've learnt as we've journeyed through the story of a great king. Knowing that he was paving the way for the greatest king of all, Jesus. And Jesus, that even though you died a violent death, you did it because you knew that that would pave a way for us to have a relationship with your Father. What an incredible act. And so, King Jesus, we hold you in your rightful position as Lord over our lives. And we sit in submission to you in humility and ask that you would continue to guide us and love us and teach us and discipline us for your glory's sake. Amen.